Good to have you all here this morning, and we have guests, and I want to thank you for taking the time to come and worship with us. Esther leaves this week for Bali, and we have John and Martha back visiting, and James and Lois Lee are here, and so we just extend God's blessing to all of you, and thank you for this time that we can be together. The one announcement which I will draw your attention to in the bulletin is the one requesting drivers for our youth retreat, which is upcoming. And so if you are able to transport some of our young people either to the ferry and or back from the ferry, you can read that announcement on the bottom of page 7, and you can respond to Tommy or to Leanne, and that would be appreciated. Would also like send congratulations to Gary and Judy, having celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And so congratulations. I'm going to pray for our Sunday school ministry, and then we continue on in our studies in the Gospel of Mark. So let us pray. Father God, you are good and gracious, and we experience that day by day. In our lives, we experience it most profoundly in our relationship with Jesus Christ, whom you sent to purchase our salvation through his death and his resurrection. And so we thank you for your good plan on our behalf, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your submission to the Father's will. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, who is present in our midst and abides within our lives. We thank you, Triune God, for your many blessings and your good care for us. I pray for our Sunday school program that you would bless the children and the teachers. I pray that as we continue on in our series in the Gospel of Mark, that you would encourage us and teach us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've not yet found the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Would you please turn there, and in just a moment I'm going to read. But I want to begin by relaying something to you written by an author and a businessman by the name of Fred Smith. And he passed away just 1 or 2 years ago. But here's one of the things that he included in one of his books. He said, "One of my treasured memories comes from a donut shop in Grand Saline, Texas. A young farm couple was sitting at the table next to mine. He was wearing overalls and she a gingham dress. After finishing their donuts, he got up to pay the bill, and I noticed she did not get up to follow him. But then he came back and stood in front of her. She put her arms around his neck, and he lifted her up, revealing she was wearing a full body brace. He lifted her out of her chair and backed out the front door to the pickup truck with her hanging around his neck. As he gently put her into the truck, everyone in the shop stopped and watched. No one said anything until a waitress remarked almost reverently, 'He took his vows seriously.' We who are married vowed to love our spouses for better or for worse. We committed ourselves to the principle of love. To the principle of love, no matter how burdensome or inconvenient or painful. Now today we look at the Last Supper of the servant, or what we variously call the Eucharist, or the Lord's Table, or Holy Communion. And as we look, we are reminded that the man from Galilee was committed to the principle of love. Jesus entered our world to serve us and save us because he loves us. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is very quickly approaching his appointment with death. He is entering into the most agonizing time of his ministry, but because of his love, he will not run away from his appointment. Now, as you can read later on in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples of Jesus will run, but Jesus will not run. In anticipation of his appointment with death, Jesus uses the annual Passover celebration to help his disciples interpret what is happening and to reaffirm his love for them. Now, although Mark does not record the comment in his gospel, Luke does. The comment in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, which quotes Jesus saying, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus eagerly desires to spend some of his final moments of life with his disciples because he is deeply in love with them. Anytime we pause to celebrate the Last Supper or Holy Communion, we should remember and be encouraged by how deeply Jesus loves us. How deeply he loves each one of you. Now, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was necessary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one they said to him, "Oh, surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Passover meal that Jesus wanted to have with his disciples was an annual spring festival or celebration commemorating what God had done to release the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. Now, you can read, and we got a bit of that portion this morning. You can read about God's activity in Exodus chapters 1 through 13. Now, on this occasion, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of him, ahead of the group, to make the necessary preparations. And in verse 13, he tells them that a man carrying a jar of water is the one who will direct them to the place for the supper. Now, a man carrying a jar of water would be very easy to spot, because water was ordinarily transported by women. So the man would certainly be noticeable. The fact that Jesus specifies a man carrying a jar of water gives some evidence of the divine nature of Jesus and his supernatural knowledge, which would again be evidenced when he reveals that a betrayer is participating with them in the Passover meal. Now, although there are some variations in how a Passover meal was celebrated, generally, the meal began with the father or the head of the feast giving thanks for the meal and the wine in particular. After this, the first cup of wine was drunk. Then the lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and a sauce would be brought in to be eaten. The lamb was to remind the participants of how the Israelites had been protected from the angel of death. The unleavened bread was to remind them of the bread they had eaten in haste when they escaped from slavery. The collection of bitter herbs, horseradish, chicory, endive, lettuce, and horehound. This mixture was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. The paste, or the sauce, a mixture of apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts. This was to remind them of the clay that they used to make bricks in Egypt. And in this paste were sticks of cinnamon to remind them of the straw, which they also had to use to make the bricks. There was also a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears they had shed in Egypt and of the waters of the Red Sea through which they had to pass. Now, sometime during this meal, the father or the head of the feast would recite the story of Exodus. After the story, the group would sing Psalm 113 or possibly Psalm 113 and 114 in praise of God. Then they would drink the second cup of wine, after which the eating resumed. Again, thanks to God would be given. And then the third cup of wine would be drunk. Later on, there would again be singing, the singing of Psalms 114 to 118, or possibly 115 to 118. And after the singing of the songs, a fourth cup of wine would be drunk. Now, each of the cups of wine reminded the participants of four promises that God had given them in Exodus chapter 6. Verses 6 to 7. Here are the four promises found in those verses. Number one, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Number two, I will free you from being slaves to them. Number four, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And then the fourth one, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Those were the four promises celebrated in the drinking of the four cups of wine. Now, while Jesus and his disciples were enjoying fellowship around the Passover meal and wine and remembering and blessing God for his mighty acts, the evening suddenly turns from joy to sadness. from jubilation to suspicion. In verse 18, Jesus announces that there is a betrayer in their gathering. Now, such an announcement is absolutely horrifying. In our modern culture, I'm afraid we do not put as much stock in loyalty as those in Jesus' company would have. I'm afraid that we are prone to gossip, backbite, slander, and betray one another with relative ease, even those whom we might call friends, if it will advance our personal agendas. But in ancient culture, it was considered the worst kind of treachery to betray a friend, and especially after eating a meal with him. You see, once you had shared food together, there was a relationship or a bond which was never to be broken. Once you had eaten together, nothing less than total loyalty, devotion, support, and protection are expected. Now, by way of illustration, there is a story about a Persian nobleman who was sitting in his garden when a man came and fell before him and begged for his protection from an angry mob. The nobleman gave him the remainder of the peach which he was eating. And when the incensed crowds arrived and declared that the man had just slain the only son of the nobleman, the heart of the father was shattered, but his response was, "We have eaten together. Go in peace." And he would not allow the murderer to be punished. Such were the bonds made through eating together. Now, Jesus was more than a human nobleman. He was also God. And he had shared his life and his meals with his followers, and he should never, never have been betrayed, apart from this being a key piece of God the Father's plan to bring Jesus to the cross for the saving of sinful people. But apart from God's plan, treachery is afoot. And yet, you will note, Jesus speaks of betrayal calmly, as though he is well aware of the prediction that is found in Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus was well aware of what was happening. He's not caught by surprise over the actions of Judas. But his disciples are greatly surprised. More than that, verse 19 tells us that they were saddened. And this is a very powerful word. They were incredibly grieved and pained at the thought that one of them was a traitor. It was inconceivable that anyone in their party would betray Jesus. But they must ask, surely not me. The question appears to be rhetorical in that each disciple is hoping to hear, no, not you. It can't be me, can it, Jesus? Do you know something that is dark and hidden in the recesses of my heart, Jesus? Tell me it isn't so. I can't believe that it would be me. Surely not me. But Jesus says it is indeed one of the 12, verses 20 and 21. Yes, it is one of the 12 who will betray him. He is absolutely certain, but note, he does not name the betrayer. Think for a moment about how easy it would have been for Jesus to defend, protect, or save himself. All he would have to do is name Judas. Think about how the other 11, or at the very least, how the impetuous and fierce Peter could have made sure that Judas did not leave that room alive. But Jesus understands God's divine purpose. And so he does not name Judas. But he does give him a warning. In verse 21, he lets the betrayer know that he is still responsible for his decision and its consequences in betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas had made up his mind, but maybe in his words there is still an overture of love. Judas, I know what is in your heart. I know you plan to betray me. Are you sure you want to do this? It will destroy you. Are you sure you want to turn against me? It would be better for you to reconsider. But Judas's mind is made up. He will betray Jesus. And Jesus will not force his will upon Judas. And he will not enlist the disciples to protect him from injustice. Jesus will accept God's divine plan. And he will accept the results of Judas's betrayal. Now it's hard to imagine how anyone could continue on with the Passover celebration after this revelation. I mean, the announcement of betrayal would certainly be like a buzzkill or a wet towel for me if I was present. My celebratory spirit would certainly be crushed or dampened with this kind of an announcement. But Jesus, he used the event to teach yet once again about his purpose on earth. He was destined to give his body and shed his blood so that people could be forgiven, and so he takes some common elements of the Passover meal and gives them new meaning and significance. And we see this in verses 22 through 25. First, Jesus took some bread. He gave thanks for the bread. He broke the bread. He then gave pieces of the bread to his disciples, saying, "This is my body." In a moment, he will take the cup and say, "This is my blood." Now, within Protestant circles of faith, there is some disagreement over the meaning of Jesus' words spoken here. But the greatest disagreement is between the Protestant and Roman Catholic expressions of faith. When Jesus says, "This is my body," or "This is my blood," what does he mean? Is it really or literally his body and blood? Or is it figuratively a representation of his body and blood? I remember years ago, my parents were good friends with born-again, evangelical Roman Catholics. And there are such people. Sometimes the man would, in good and serious fun, chide my dad and other Christians for having a strong faith that believed in the supernatural workings of God and believed in the miracles of the Bible, and yet refused to believe or have faith that Jesus could do something as simple as turn bread into body and wine into blood. He couldn't understand why we didn't have the faith to believe that transaction was possible. Well, I believe Jesus could do this because it is simple, if that was his intention. But it was not his intention. It was not his intention, and the use of bread and wine is only figurative. It's only representational of body and blood. Now, this consideration is based, or this conclusion is based upon a number of things, and if you don't follow what I say, it's okay. I'm going to zip through this very quickly because it's not the most important point of the sermon. However, here's why I understand that bread and wine are figurative or representational. First of all, in the Aramaic language, which Jesus would have been speaking at this Passover celebration, there is no verb "is." Because there is no verb "is," a very literal translation of what Jesus would have said at this moment is, "This, my body. This, my blood." And without the "is," it rules out any material identity. Second, the fact that Jesus was physically present would also rule out any material identity. Third, drinking blood was so offensive to Jews that it is hard to imagine Jesus speaking about such a material action. Fourth, the entire Passover meal was full of symbolism, and it only seems natural or reasonable to expect that Jesus' teaching about a new meal or supper would also include symbolism. Fifth consideration, back in Mark chapter 4, verses 15 to 20, which is the parable of the soils, where the Greek language is used, the Greek language does have and use the verb "is." But the best translation of the verb in that passage is not "is," but rather "like" or "is like," speaking of representations, not literal things. Now, if you jog your memory, you may recall that when I spoke on that parable, I began my sermon by stating, "People, you are dirt." But based upon the Greek language, a more accurate statement would have been, people, you are like dirt. You are not literally, but figuratively dirt. Finally, when Jesus is recorded here in Mark's gospel as saying body, the underlying Aramaic word that he uses is more closely along the lines of person rather than physical body. I give my person, I give myself, not my physical body, but my person. So, at the Passover or the Last Supper or in our celebrations of Holy Communion, the bread and the wine are symbolic. I guess we have to go one step further and say the juice is symbolic of the wine, which is symbolic of the blood. What Jesus is saying in verse 22 is that he gives his body or himself or his person or his presence to his disciples. He is saying, just as I give you this bread, so I give you my life. Just as this bread is your nourishment, so will I be your nourishment. Just as this bread is tangible, you can feel it, smell it, taste it. Jesus is assuring his disciples that they will always have his tangible presence and his help. And so too, whenever we eat the bread of the Holy Communion, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus is present, that he is present in our lives always. And he is our nourishment, all that we need for this life and the life to come. Jesus is here. Jesus is not distant. Jesus is always present with his followers, and he nourishes and he sustains them. Now, after Jesus' tremendous declaration of his abiding presence, he then takes a cup of wine. Now, remember that during the course of the meal, four cups of wine were consumed. And it is very likely that the cup that Jesus takes now is the third cup of wine. Mark does not indicate this, but both Luke and Paul say that after the supper, Jesus takes the cup, which would be the third cup. The third cup was the reminder of God's promise to redeem his people. The third cup was the reminder of God's promise to redeem his people with his outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. Jesus says that the wine symbolizes his blood that is poured out for many. He says that his is the blood of the covenant. Or again, in the records of Luke and Paul, the new covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise, an arrangement, a bargain, or a contract between two parties. The Jewish people were living under a covenant described in Exodus chapter 24. And I'm going to read it to you. Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." According to this covenant or agreement, God would be the God of the Israelites, and He would bless and He would protect them if they would worship Him as Lord and live in obedience to Him. As part of this covenant, lambs were regularly sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins and to reaffirm the covenant relationship. Now, in the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews, this covenant, which I just read about, was the first or the old covenant, because Jesus now constituted a new and better covenant. A covenant which was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy given in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to read that for you as well. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to start at verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." By Jesus dying on the cross as the perfect sacrificial lamb, a new agreement would come into effect. A relationship with God was not possible through obedience to the laws and the continual sacrificing of lambs. A relationship with God was now only possible through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice made once for all. Jesus' death, His pouring out of His blood, was the means of salvation. And we see in Mark 14:24, for many. The words "for many" mean for all, for everyone. Jesus is the source and the only source of forgiveness and salvation. Jesus is the means and the only means by which a right relationship and friendship with God can be established. Trying to keep the laws of God and making sacrifices will not result in friendship with God. Going to church and singing worship songs, leading Bible studies, donating finances, and being kind to your neighbors will not result in friendship with God. What you need is the forgiveness of your sins, and that can only happen through Jesus. Jesus poured out His blood. He was the perfect and ultimate sacrifice on the cross that brings you forgiveness when you confess your sins and commit your life to Him. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to God. And He is the only way to eternal life. Now, with the cup, Jesus is declaring that He is the only Savior. And whenever we drink the cup in our celebration of Holy Communion, we too are declaring that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only Savior. And in drinking the cup, we are declaring that we have been forgiven and we have been restored to right relationship with God. And we are declaring and we are proclaiming that we are committed to living in submission and obedience to Him. That's why so very often I do what we call fence the table and say that if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you are not in a committed friendship with Him, seeking to obey Him, then this is not the time for you to participate. You need to be a follower of Jesus, confessing your sins continually, living in right relationship with Him and with others. We're not going to read it, but that certainly is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Even if you're out of sorts with another person, you need to refrain until you are reconciled. Because in drinking, you are declaring that you are living in submission and obedience to Jesus, that your sins are clean, washed away. Now, following His declaration about the new covenant, notice that Jesus says He will not drink again any wine until that day when He drinks in the kingdom of God. Jesus tells His disciples that He will not drink the fourth cup of wine at the Passover meal. Why would this be? It's because the fourth cup is God's promise back in Exodus to take His people to be His own. Jesus is intimating that the next time He drinks wine will be when all of His people are gathered to be with Him forever. Jesus is now anticipating the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast in the kingdom of God. This Passover meal is the last meal that Jesus will eat and drink. His next meal will be at the end of time with all of His followers. You can read about this in Luke chapter 14 and in Revelation chapter 19. The Passover meal then ends, verse 26, with the singing of a hymn, and the Savior is only hours away from death. Today we again celebrate, we participate in Holy Communion. We remember the Last Supper of the servant. We reenact the giving of bread and the drinking of wine. We experience the presence of Jesus as we eat. We remember the suffering and salvation of Jesus as we drink. We are offered comfort by the presence of Jesus. We are offered forgiveness and salvation by the blood of Jesus. Here and now, at this moment, we experience the principle of love specifically embodied in Jesus. Here and now, Jesus is present. Like the loving husband in my opening illustration, Jesus is present to lift you into his arms and carry you through all of your joys and your sorrows, your ups and your downs, the difficult times and the good times. He is here loving you and able to lift you into his arms. And so, let us come to the supper. Come to the table. Come to Jesus. Come and eat and drink and let Jesus love you. Father God, continue to speak to us and encourage and challenge and bless us as we remember and as we celebrate Holy Communion. This I ask in Jesus' most glorious name. Amen. I'm going to ask those who are helping to serve to come, and right away we will pass out the trays of bread. Having done that, we will then pray and eat, and then we will do the same procedure with the cup.